At this time, I do want to turn our attention to God's Word. That is our anchor and guide, whether we are from birth or to those last stages of death. And today's passage is going to be Acts chapter 2. We've been singing about Pentecost. We've been talking about Pentecost. Now it's time to uncover what the original Pentecost was and what that really means for the life of a believer today. We've been studying the last 2 months the life of a character in Scripture by the name of Simon Peter. We've been asking ourselves, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus by looking at a real-life follower of Jesus? Peter would have been one of those 12 disciples of Jesus that followed Jesus along. And so we're asking ourselves the question, following Jesus by looking at a follower of Jesus. And at this point, at least 2 months in, we should have learned a couple things about what it looks like or doesn't look like to follow Jesus. Simon Peter's life lessons at this point, it records some miraculous moments in his journey. There has been some moments where God was real to Peter and it was unmistakable, right? That day out on the fishing boat in the miraculous catch of fish where he went from nothing to everything and then leaving to follow Jesus. It was a spiritual stake, an experience that Peter had that he would always look back on and realize, Jesus is real and what he's called me to in this mission together. Walking on water. The transfiguration, some conversations like John 21 that we covered about this love of Jesus and reinstating into that love. These were spiritual moments, experiences that Peter had that would grow him and guide him in his journey with Jesus. But Peter's life legacy wasn't just those moments, was it? Peter also had some struggles in life to work through, some struggling moments. Peter had struggles at work. Why is Peter's title a fisherman, and yet every time we read him in Scripture, he's got a lousy day catching no fish, huh? He had work struggles, some bad days at the office, you might say. Sickness also crept into experience. His mother-in-law battled with a fever that she was not recovering of, that we're clued into of the story in the Scriptures upon Jesus' arrival. Denial. That threefold denial where three times Peter was asked, does he know Jesus? And he claimed three times not to just declare Jesus, but to deny even knowing Jesus. He had some low points in his spiritual journey with Jesus. And he also had those points like we covered last week that just seemed like insignificant moments, right? He was told to Jesus to wait. He didn't wait. Instead, he plotted and planned. Instead, he replaced Judas's seat with Matthias's seat. His first big step in leadership, right, in the early church. And what came out about it? Nothing. Crickets, right? Nothing good, nothing bad, ever mentioned again in the pages of Scripture about Peter's first step of anointing Matthias for this place of leadership that he had resourced him into, right? Our life with God, our life with God seen through Peter's life story can have some spiritual experiences, some insignificant experiences, some struggling experiences. It was all in the gamut for what Peter went through. And I imagine if we took a poll of us today too, it's in the gamut of what we will wrestle with or go through in our journey of following Jesus. And yet all that leads to this significant day in Acts 2 by which the church remembers it as the day of Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Before we get into this passage, I will share with you that this passage shouldn't be new to us this year. Actually, I preached from it on May 31st, which would have been 50 days after Easter, or the Sunday closest to 50 days after Easter, which Pentecost is. But I'll share with you, this sermon is not a repeat of that sermon, okay? I really believe in fresh bread, that we just don't hit the repeat button there and listen yet again. And so this is fresh. This is looking through Peter's story of Pentecost story. But I will remind you of this that I said just in May 31st, that is this. On Pentecost, just to give us a framework to understand this by, Pentecost is the Christmas day of the Holy Spirit. When you hear the word Pentecost, you're going to be scratching your head like, Penta, what was that again? I know I should remember this, but what was it there? When you hear Pentecost, think Christmas Day, Holy Spirit. On Christmas Day, right, we remember Jesus' birth in a manger. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came and he was born in a manger. On Pentecost, we celebrate the Holy Spirit birthed in the early church. Christmas, Christ, manger. Pentecost, Holy Spirit, church. That's the framework. And I will add to that framework, I think we have this concept of gift giving a little bit backwards. Because I know the precedent is Christmas Day, that we give gifts and get gifts, right? But Christmas Day is Jesus' birthday, right? And so the gifts shouldn't go to us. The gifts really should go to him. And that's why the wise men, right? On Christmas Day, you find them in the celebration around it. The wise men giving gifts to Jesus. Why do they do that? It's Jesus' birthday. All gifts are due to him. But on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is giving gifts to everyone. All the followers, that is, of Jesus himself. I think we got this gift-giving thing a little bit backwards. On Christmas, it might be a little less complicated if we don't focus so much on giving gifts everywhere, but we just focus on giving the gifts to Jesus. But then on Pentecost, we turn the handle and we expound gifts like candy in that way. I think there's more biblical precedence behind that. I realize it probably won't take off. There's no mega corporations or sponsorship behind that idea in those kinds of ways. But I think it just gives us a framework for understanding the significance of what God is doing, distributing his gifts by way of the Holy Spirit, that Pentecost and the Holy Spirit's coming to the church signifies together. Will it catch off? Will it take off? Say, get back to clapping, preacher. Huh? Let's sing old Pentecostal. Let's read Pentecost. Let's hear the significance of this. And let's get down into what the Holy Spirit has given to us by way of faith in Jesus. The text is Acts 2. It's the original Pentecost, and it's what we want to read today. Picking up in verse number 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Begins with a bang, right? A lot happening here. Let me just tease out some of the happenings, right? First of all, they were together. Together in one place. There's a backdrop of unity in of sorts that is the framework for what's taking place in verse 1. When all of a sudden the sound like the blowing of a mighty wind fills the house where they're at. And notice the location. It was from heaven to the house. From heaven to earth, right? This wasn't the opposite way. This was from above to down below. When all of a sudden tongues of fire, something separated and alighted in the image of a flame and rested on each of them. And get this, there's something different about this fire. Like this fire, it says rested on them, not burning them, not scorching them, not harming them. This is a fire that doesn't harm. This is a fire that I think in ancient understanding of fire is a good thing, right? Fire is what you need to guide you in a day with no electricity to just flip on a light switch. What helps guide you in dark places? Fire. The Holy Spirit comes, and part of the imagery he gives in his coming is that he's going to be a guide, right? Dark and lonely times, where do we have to look? The Holy Spirit's influence on our life. Fire is also a good thing to warm up in life, right? When you're cold, you don't got central air in the ancient world, right? You've got a fire to cozy up to. When life feels cold and dark, what are you cozying up to? What if God has given us a fire to help warm us up in cold and desperate times? Fire is also a sterilizer in the ancient mindset, right? They would pass elements, articles, like gold, like copper, like bronze, like things like that, through a fire to sanitize it. Not Purell, they had fires for that. Maybe part of the way that God desires to burn away sin in our life is the Spirit's influence in us. And the more we cozy up to him, the more we'll find ourselves going in his direction rather than a sinful course of action. Maybe God's designed this fire to rest on us in a way where he's wanting to guide us, direct us, warm us, sterilize us spiritually in this world. That's why I say Pentecost is significant. God's trying to drop some clues about what he's inviting us into with his Holy Spirit's activity in our life. That'll give us more than just a song to sing and clap about. but an adventure to grow and to discover that wells up into eternity. They were experiencing it, this original Pentecost day, and it sent them in the streets to tell others about it in verse 5. It says they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, the crowd began to get together in bewilderment because each one heard his own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these people Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Part of the direction the fire ignited the disciples in was to declare the wonders of God in a way that was understood to the masses. Supernaturally enabling them to speak to the masses in this way. I want you to note that, what they're declaring. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to witness the work of God, the wonders of God. That's what it says in verse 11. Did you miss that there? It says, they hear them, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. The message of Christianity is the wonders of God. That's different than many other world religions. Many other world religions teach the works of man, right? You've got to do something to get right with God. Your good deeds got to balance out your bad deeds there. Or you got to adhere to Torah, keep the law, that is. Or your good karma, right? Your good karma will stop the process of reincarnation, and so your good's got to outweigh your bad. Or the five pillars, you got to do the five pillars. All other world religions, major ones, teach. It's about what you do to get right with God. Did you see what Christianity teaches? Did you see what our message is? It's not the works of man, it's the wonders of God. It's not what you have to do to get right with God, it's what God has done to help make you right with Him. You can't get good enough to get to an all-good God. If you're serious with yourself, right? Because we can be good some of the time. But God isn't a good some of the time God, right? God is good all the time. So this is you speaking, right? He's always good. We're sometimes good. Where can my goodness possibly get right with Him if I'm relying on what I'm doing? We can't get to His standard. That's why Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God. We can't get up to His standard. But what if God has made Himself available to us? What if the wonders of God has come down to earth to pay for our sin? That which we didn't have enough in our pocket to pay for, what if He put it down? Oh, that changes the game all of a sudden. All of a sudden, the wonders of God is what makes us right with God, not the wonders of man that could make us right with God. That's the message that the early church is hitting the streets with, and it's all around Jesus and what He's done on the cross and how He's been raised to new life to raise us up to eternal life with Him. That's the wonders of God we're talking about. And it says the crowd reacts to this in verse 12, amazed and perplexed. I love the crowd's reaction through all this. It says bewildered and utterly amazed, yet here again we have amazed and perplexed. It's wonderful, and yet how? That's the amazing and perplexity of it. And they ask one another, what does this mean? But it says, some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. There's a mixed reaction to this witnessing of Jesus, right? Some want to know more, others blame it on the wine. And what Peter is going to stand up and say is, it's not the wine, it's only 9. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And as a matter of fact, he's then going to walk through in a reasoned, logical way. Peter's going to preach through the first sermon of the early church. And it's not going to be slurred. It's not going to be jumbled up with substances there. He's going to show that it's not the wine, that these are the facts of what Jesus has done, and they're welcome to make their own decision about who Jesus is and what he really has done after they've heard in a reasoned, logical way this wonder of God proclaimed in their midst. And that's what he does next here in verse 14. The first sermon preached in the church. Why do we go through listening to a sermon each and every Sunday? This is part of the reason. It says, Peter stood up among the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, and said, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And he's going to go on for the next 20-some verses, expounding a sermon that points to how Jesus has unlocked this gift, this pouring out of the Spirit. By Jesus' work on the cross, by being raised from the dead, by being ascended back to the Father, Jesus is now sending the Spirit to fill his followers. And he's going to rehash that in a sermon form. I'm not going to read it for you because I went too long in the Wednesday service. I went too long in the other service. I'm trying to learn some lessons in this. So I will give you the Reader's Digest version of the punchline at the end, but I do want to point out that part of the reason why we listen to sermons in the church is because of what's going on in the first movement of the church. I'm going to give you a biased statement here. I'm going to own it up front. I'm a preacher, okay? You know where my alliances lie in this way. But I am convinced that prime and parcel to what the church is about is to preach the word. Like, what's in our DNA, what's in our beginning, what's in our start as the church is preaching the word. Preaching the word takes precedence in the church. Let me be clear. Church does not exist for committee meetings. Church does not exist for programmings. Church does not exist for fellowship hour, for coffee and donuts, for barbecues, even for missions, even for contemporary, even for traditional. Church exists for none of those reasons. Church exists to proclaim the message of the wonders of God. And those other things are only good in that they proclaim the message of the good news of God. They proclaim it around the world. They proclaim it through fellowship. They proclaim it through guitars and organs and all that like there. But it's always about preaching the word. It's always about proclaiming this message of what God has done by way of Jesus that makes a meaningful difference in life and legacy in the world. That's what the church is there for. That's at least the truth revealed at the very first movement of the early church in Acts 2. The birth of the church, what's their first step? To proclaim the word. To proclaim the word of Jesus, as Peter's standing to do. And I will add, it's a biblical proclamation, right? You see that lines right there in verse 17 through 18? Peter's quoting the scriptures, an Old Testament prophet by the prophet named Joel. He's not done quoting the scriptures either. Actually, in verse number 25 through 28, he's quoting another chunk of scripture. In verse number 34 through 35, he's quoting another chunk of scripture. He's always giving his commentary of what Jesus accomplished based on what God has already said in his word. It's called biblical preaching. And it was there in the early church at the start of all that. Here's Peter's punchline to the sermon. This is where we'll speed forward to. Verse number 36, Lance, if you can speed ahead to that. It says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He's just been telling them each and every breath about Jesus, and now his final breath, Jesus was crucified for you. And he's Lord. He's Messiah. We would say Lord and Savior. Messiah is that Old Testament figure that means deliverer, that means rescuer, that means anointed one. Jesus rescued you. That's what Peter's declaring as the punchline of the sermon. He's your Lord. That's a position that comes with a kingdom. And that's political. Jesus is Lord is what Peter is saying in a time period when Caesar was said to be Lord. Peter is claiming an allegiance in another direction that's not for the Caesar on the throne, but to point to the eternal throne that is Jesus himself. That's significant to keep in mind, church family, as we're in an election year voting on a 4-year term, right? A 4-year at least presidency. Might be a 4-year time. We're talking eternity. Jesus' lordship, in comparison to the speck that we're in, is much more vast and valuable. We bow the knee to Jesus, right? Not a four-year inkling there. And that doesn't mean that we're not patriotic citizens who let our voice be heard and vote in those ways. We're going to give more about that in the weeks to come in this. It's just a perspective getter. We're talking 4 years, America. We're talking eternal life, Jesus. In the grand scheme of things, where do we give our hope, our allegiance, our work, our energy, our everything? It's a no-brainer if this be true. That's the decision we have to make, right? If this be true in this way. Other significant factor in all this, Peter's preaching all this in Jerusalem. Let's keep this in mind. Where was Jesus crucified at? Jerusalem. Where was the empty tomb where he was raised from the dead on Easter? Where was that at? Jerusalem. Peter's preaching this in Jerusalem. Like, if this doesn't happen, this the facts be true thing, Peter ain't preaching in Jerusalem, right? If that tomb still got a corpse behind it, he ain't setting up the sermon pulpit in that same city. He's going to Timbuktu. He's going somewhere else if he's trying to pull fleece over the eyes. Christianity has always taught that we don't have to hide from the facts. We don't have to hide from the history. That same city where the verdict went down and people saw him crucified with nails is where this is being proclaimed. That same city where the grave remained empty, that's where he's proclaiming the resurrection and the life under his lordship. Christians, we don't hide from this stuff. We embrace it and we seek him for those that are truly seeking the one that's the way, the truth, the life. Peter's punchline's Jesus. And it says, when Peter heard Jesus, people heard Jesus, verse 37, this was their reaction. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? If all this be true, what should it mean by the way I live my life, Peter? If Jesus really is who he says he is and did what he said he did, what does that mean about the doings that I should be doing? That's their question to him. What should we do? Peter replied, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? There's a connecting point between Jesus' work and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, the receiving of a gift accessed by way of faith in Christ, repenting and turning towards him, marking that by the baptism, that initiation into the faith, that public proclamation that I believe he is who he says he is and did what he said he did. Jesus was baptized. Why do we get baptized? Because we want to hear in a public fashion that we're putting our faith in him. Faith connecting point. Gifting point of the way of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says this promise isn't just for you, it's for your children, for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's mega church growth happening. And then the next verses that follow show kind of what the early church structured themselves around and how they made a meaningful difference in the world that would mushroom out. This is the beginning of Acts. By the end of Acts, this message of Jesus is going global. At the end of Acts, it's actually in the Roman Empire capital city, Rome itself. As Paul is proclaiming it on trial under Caesar, proclaiming the good news of Jesus himself. It's the word of God. And it's meant to go out and to still cut people to the heart to this day. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And for the rest of our time together, I just want to deal with some different lessons and legacies connecting to Simon Peter's story and the work of the Holy Spirit that is the Christmas day of the Holy Spirit, that is Pentecost itself. And so let's talk some things, Simon Peter and Holy Spirit together. And first of those, I just want you to see kind of the transformation that's taking place. Not always instantaneous, but Peter's growing into a different individual than we were first introduced to at the very beginning. There's some changes that he continues to undergo in this maturity and this journey of following Jesus together. And so last week, we covered an insignificant event in Peter's story, right? Acts 1, anointing of Matthias. Nothing more said of Matthias in the rest of the pages of Scripture. It was pretty insignificant. It wasn't a sin, but it wasn't a grand slam either. It was just one of those moments that eats up time. Here we've got one of those moments that has an eternal implication. I like the way the RSV puts the tail end of verse 41, that verse that we just read a moment ago. Those received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. His chapter before that, no lives were changed. This chapter, lives, eternities, destinations are being in a different direction. Souls are being saved as a result of pointing people to Jesus. Yet again in Peter's life story, he's changing from a denier to a declarer. Right? Just 50 days prior to this, a little bit more, he's denying that he knows Jesus because he's afraid of his own life. Now he's hitting the streets, proclaiming that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did. There's a transformation that the Holy Spirit has kindled in his life to send him in a new direction. And that pairs up with catching fish to catching people as well about Peter's life story. And so what is this change? What is the significance? It's the Holy Spirit's work and life in him. I'm going to skip through these references here for time's sake. I want to get to some frequently asked questions about the Holy Spirit to just begin to unpack the work of that third person of the Trinity. But those references, this Acts 1, those John 14 and John 16 references, those are all in your message outline. And those would be good to look through if you're wondering, who in the world is the Holy Spirit? I hear this preacher man talking about Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. What is all this about? John 14, John 16, Acts 1. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit in these passages before they experience the Holy Spirit. He's priming the pump, you might say, before he just pulls the string on the Holy Spirit's experience in their lives here. And so it's not just dropped from out of nowhere, right? Jesus is explaining to them some key things about the work of the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit a gift. God's got a gift for you. Did you know that? God's got a gift for you. Like, that should excite you a little bit, right? Because here's the one with unlimited resources has a gift for you. How good might this gift be then? That's how Jesus describes the terms of the Holy Spirit. God's gift for you as a follower of Jesus. You'll receive power. Ever feel weak at times? There's a power source in this gifting. There's a witness source in this gifting. We get to point other people closer to him as a result of what he's plugging into us. Some ways that Jesus is priming the pump into the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in John chapter 14 that this gift of the Spirit is going to lead us in truth. He calls him an advocate. That's a legal term that's used in legal language in John's day of someone who's right next to you, pleading your defense and guiding you in the best legal counsel for this decision. That's an advocate, a paraclete in John's day, and God's saying that he's doing that for us by way of the Holy Spirit, coming alongside us, guiding us, pleading our case in this. He'll be in you. Sometimes we refer to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where do we get that from? It's Jesus' words about what he's putting, programming, downloading in us as disciples of Jesus to teach us, to remind us of some things. Yet again in John 16, to convict us of some things. Remember fire, sterilization. We've got some germs in our life, sin in our life that wants to wreck us and make us sick spiritually. He's got to eliminate those germs, sterilize that out, convict us, and call us to account of what the real problem is within. And then to lead us to what's right, God's righteousness, to lead us into growth and health and maturity, to guide us yet again, to tell us of the coming judgment, put things in eternal perspective. That's God's Spirit work in our life, to give us an eternal perspective of some things. So let's go to these frequently asked questions here, okay? Four of them that. We just want to deal with some who, what, where kind of questions there. And so first frequently asked question about the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit, first of all? Christians, we are triune believers. Trinity, triune. Tri means three, une means one. We believe in a triune God. And we say things like last week, like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, right? There's the first section. I believe in His only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the next section. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the last section. We confessed that last week. We believe in a triune God. So what does that mean exactly? It does not mean that we believe in three different gods. We believe in one God that shows up in three persons. So how can one be three and yet one? That's where the minds go bigger than we can comprehend, right? That's the struggle in all this. It is a struggle. It is a mystery, but I will argue not illogical, not unreasonable. We've got other things that we come across that are like that as well. The thing that we often point to is water, right? Water is one substance, H2O, and yet it comes up in three different forms, right? It's a liquid, we drink it. It's a solid, right? We cube it. We put it in drinks then. It can be a gas, a steam, right? It's H2O in all those forms, and yet it can be a liquid, a solid, a gas. I tell you, it's mind-blowing. It's perplexing, but it's not unreasonable. It's not illogical to believe in one God and yet three persons. And there's biblical reasons to believe this. Jesus, when he's given some parting words to his followers, right, he's going to tell them to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus saying there? He's not putting the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's not giving a ladder there, right? Or he's not saying three different God. It's one baptism and yet representing the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in that. We believe in one God, three persons. If we're a picture learner, maybe these pictures help us out a little bit. It's ways, symbols, that Christians have tried to teach this mystery of a triune God through the ages. I tried to say what it was in the first service and couldn't get it out of my mouth. Triquetra or something like that, but I'll have to look up my notes to get that to you. But this is what it is, these three ovals there that's connected, interwoven, overlapping, and one common unifying circle there is that symbol. This other one points to the Godhead that is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. There's some distinction and yet unity when it comes to the oneness essence and yet the three persons that those pictorially try to give some understanding about biblically what we confess as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one God, Christians, and yet three persons that serve points in moving the plan forward into our life, into our experience. Second thing, frequently asked question about the Spirit, what does the Spirit do then? What does the Spirit do? We understand what Jesus did, right? We're always talking about the cross. We're always talking about the resurrection. What's the Holy Spirit do? Here's where we need to understand the triunity means that when one is doing, they're working together. They're in this plan together. And so to illustrate this there, God continues his redemption story by way of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Like at the very beginning of the scriptures, Genesis 1, when creation is being recounted, the Holy Spirit's name dropped in that creation enterprise. He's not in a vacuum, just waiting for his time. He's working with the Father, with the Son, in this creation element of planet Earth and the universe at hand. When Jesus is born, Luke chapter 2, it says before that, in the lead up of that, that Mary was conceived, help me out, by the Holy Spirit's involved in Jesus' conception and then life and legacy. Repeatedly, the gospel writers will stop to say, Jesus full of the Spirit, right? Jesus full of the Spirit. The Spirit's involved in God's redeeming work of what Jesus is doing when he's living among us. That's part of the reason why when Jesus leaves and says, I'm sending you an advocate, I'm sending you a helper, a resource, that same Spirit that was in Jesus, he is sending to Jesus' followers. That same empowering experience that Jesus had, he's depositing with his believers there. We're going to get more into that in a moment. But God's continuing his redemption story by way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also convicts us of sin. He says some things in our life that need rooted out of our life. He puts that delicate finger on some painful places saying, that's not of me. Get that out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit whispering into our lives. Get that out. Sterilize that. The work of the Holy Spirit's burning fire is in that direction. He then connects us to Christ, right? He doesn't just point out the infection. He points us to the healing remedy. He connects us to Jesus, and that's part of his work and ministry. John 14, Romans 8 and 9 reveal that. And then he counsels us, he comforts us, he changes us. We talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the work where God is growing us up to rekindle this image that we were made in at the very beginning. We need help with that. We need help with that. And so the Spirit is his comforter, his changer, his counseling agent. So how do we get in touch with that? When does the Holy Spirit become accessible in those ways? Well, Peter pointed it out. It's connecting to Jesus. That's the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read that a moment ago. I want to take you another place. Ephesians 1. In your message outline, once again, this is listed. I want you to circle that reference. We're in point number 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Circle that and give like 7 different stars over top of it, okay? Because if there's something that you need to understand about the connecting point to the Holy Spirit, this verse is just going to clarify that for you to be able to point someone else to that and to be able to experience that. So circle this, star it. I should hear some more pens clicking or something. Don't say I'm using pencils. Those never work, right? Circle this, star this. This is a key verse, and this is what it says. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That means the gospel's declared and we latched on to it, right? The gospel's what God has done by way of Jesus, dying on our place, purchasing our forgiveness, raising to new life, inviting us up to eternal life with him. That's what we mean by the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was raised to life, he wants to raise you to eternal life by forgiving you through that transaction. That's the gospel, that's what we received. Paul says, when you believed. When you put your faith in that direction, when you put your trust, when you went all in for Jesus, when you believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Did you catch what happened in the moment when you believed? God put something in you. That's why we say indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God downloaded something on your DNA. The scripture's word for that is deposited. The God with unlimited resources put some resource in you, put it on deposit in you when you believed. When do we access the Holy Spirit? The moment we come to saving faith in his Son. That same Spirit that was at work in Jesus is deposited in Jesus' followers. But here's the deal. Just because something is deposited in us doesn't mean that we're withdrawing on that, right? Sometimes we got stuff deposited in different places that we don't make withdrawals on. Even to the point when we die, huh? And someone else then makes withdrawals out of that account. There are some times in our life where we've got something deposited that we ain't withdrawing on, and so often that can be the case with Christians in this gift that God has given us. God's put something in us as followers of Jesus, and we've just left it there, making no withdrawals, no growth, going nowhere with this unlimited gift that he has given to us. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy that is not the truth of Pentecost. They're withdrawing. So the question needs to be asked by us, huh? How do we make withdrawals on what God has deposited within us? And that's where I'll point you to this last frequently asked question. How do we become spiritually sensitive? How do we get to know this gift and discover the riches of it? How is that accessing point? We become spiritually sensitive by way of the spiritual disciplines. I hope we hear that connection. Holy Spirit, spiritual disciplines. You see the connection between the things like prayer, like reading God's word, like singing songs together, fasting, practicing Christian conversation together. These things are called spiritual disciplines, and they're ways by which we get to understand the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our life, how we grow closer to the Holy Spirit's involvement and stirring in our life. When we take part in the spiritual disciplines, we're making little withdrawals on the deposit God has grafted into us, that there's always more room to dig into. He's an unlimited resource, right? The infinite God has made a deposit on you. That means that you can never get to the bottom of this deposit. Keep making withdrawals. Keep growing to what it means to follow him by way of these spiritual disciplines. I had you a moment ago circle and star Ephesians 1, right? You've got like 15 different stars and circles around Ephesians 1. We move then later on to Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, where Paul's doing nothing except talking about the disciplines of faith. Things like singing and scripture study. He says here in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. The next page, Ephesians 6, he says, with the sword of the Spirit, it's the word of God. Pray in the Spirit. He's pointing you to God's word. He's pointing you to prayer as ways that we grow up in what it means to follow God by way of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is how we deposit and make withdrawals about what God has done in our midst together with that. We want to close off the service today in a little bit of a different way by just singing some songs. There are songs about the Holy Spirit called Come Holy Spirit and Spirit of the Living God. I just want to invite us to sing this song together, and then there's going to be a space to just pause. In that pause, I just want you to ask, God, show me the ways to withdraw this gift you've put within. God, what are things that you're wanting to grow in me so that I can become more aware of your grand gift in my life? God, give me that space to just increase that which you've put in and to live out of that which you've put in. And so we're going to have some times of prayer in between this. I want to invite you first, though, to just sing together. You can remain seated, but sing with me this Come Holy Spirit as just an invitation for God to come in our midst and to do a work in us. Lord, that is our prayer for your church today, that we would experience that which you've deposited within us, the gift that is your Holy Spirit, that he would melt us, mold us, fill us, to use us in the directions of God. And Lord, we give you thanks on how that birthed the early church in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. But Lord, we're aware too that that isn't the first time the Holy Spirit filled lives. As a matter of fact, that happened in Exodus 31, the first mention of that. And it was not upon a preacher, it was upon a craftsman, a builder, a blue-collar individual in the pages of Exodus that just went about his work in a way that brought glory to God and people closer to God. And so, Lord, I would just pray that over your people. Sometimes we read these stories in Scripture and we think it only pertains to preachers or missionaries or people of the cloth. And yet it was the first that was a craftsman. May it be a nurse. May it be a teacher. May it be a factory worker, Lord. May it be a person, a true person of Christ, that you've plugged and programmed, deposited your gift for the sake of bringing much glory to God through whatever gift and skill that you have given them, to point other people closer to him as a result of that. Show us the way to apply that, we pray, in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray all this, and his people said, amen. Amen. Go following him. You are dismissed.